Lord, that is a good reminder for us this morning. Sometimes we're so focused on the difficulties of life, we forget to take a look at the things you've already done in our lives, Lord, to bring resolution, to bring encouragement, to help us be effective, to help us be good dads and moms and children and families, God. We're so prone to looking at the tough stuff, and so we so quickly forget your blessings. Help us this morning as we open up your word to not only see your faithfulness in your word as you point to the future, but also that we would see your faithfulness in the small things and the large things that happen every single day in our lives, Lord. We thank you for the reminder this morning. Bless your people this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 52 this morning? Jeremiah 52. I want to say just a couple of things before we begin the lesson this morning. Our songs this morning were about faithfulness. And I think sometimes it's difficult for a worship leader to look at the text that we're going to be looking at when over and over and over it's about judgment, and then come up with worship hymns that apply to the text. But this was a great set of worship hymns, or worship songs, about the faithfulness of God, and that theme ran throughout all of it. And that's important that that we realize that connection between the difficult things that are yet to come in a world that's gone away from the Lord and the good things that are in store for God's people. God's faithfulness is important. I'm going to talk to you about faithfulness before we get into the lesson this morning. First of all, we prayed for our missionaries this morning. I got two messages from missionaries last night. I want to lift them both up before the Lord. And one of them is from one of our missionaries, Stephanie and Garrett Jackson. And another one is through Michelle, friends of Michelle's. You recognize that there's a lot of unrest, a lot of difficulty going on in Egypt right now. It's not just uncomfortableness, it's people being killed. Very difficult things happen. Let me read this to you. This was the request that came in, and I don't know these people. This man who is there in Egypt identifies himself only with the letter R, so I assume in trying to keep himself safe and his family safe, perhaps. But this is for us this morning, and I want us to lift it up in just a moment. My family and I returned from a conference center where we had an STS workshop. And that's a special studies workshop that they're bringing new converts through. 30 new trainees came for a five-day workshop. Only 12 people managed to come for the practitioner because of curfew. We had returned home one day before the end of the schedule. We put off the advanced training. We face a difficult situation. And just talking about what's happening in Egypt, several Christians were killed. I assume that's people that he knows. Many Christians have lost their properties. They have lost their houses, their shops. Churches have been burned to the ground. Hotels were burned down. More than 60 churches were burned down in 2 days. The materials that they were getting from Bible Society bookshops have been destroyed. He's asked us to pray for him and to pray for the mission there in Egypt. And so I want to do that this morning before we go any further. Lord in heaven, we can't imagine what it's like to live in the circumstances that these people in Egypt, and not just Christians, but certainly Christians, what they're going through as the forces of darkness come to try to rid their testimony among the community of the people of Egypt. Lord, these are difficult times for your people. They're difficult times for those who are trying to minister as they try to keep their families safe and yet be faithful to testify to who you are. And so, Lord, I bring up this man who identifies himself as R, and I ask, God, that you would protect him and you would protect his family, and that you would protect those who have recently especially come to know Christ as Savior and have made a commitment to come to these classes to try to learn more about him and learn how to walk. I pray, God, that you'd keep them safe in their meetings, that you'd provide places that they could get together and opportunities where they would have times where they could really hear from you as they study the Word, that you keep these men and women strong. And we know, Lord, that throughout history, sometimes it's in the worst kinds of situations where you shine the brightest and your people shine the brightest. And so, God, as you secure their lives and their safety, I pray, God, that you would shine brightly through their lives and that you would be so near and so close to them that they would feel your presence and your protective arms around them. Lord, for those churches, families, and the people, the congregants that have gone to those 60 churches in the past who now are displaced. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would be very creative and on how you would draw them together for edification, for comfort, for support, and to be able to worship your name. Lord, please be close to these people. Bless them with opportunities to share real faith in a real God. We ask, God, for the safety and the protection of the people of Egypt, Lord, as so much darkness is there right now, God. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. One of the other things we sang about this morning is we were singing about faithfulness. And this was the other notice that came in last night as I was studying and heard my little ding go on my phone and answered it. And it was just an email that came through from Stephanie and Garrett Jackson. And I'm going to say this name wrong. And some of you that know how to pronounce it, you can correct me. Oxana, Mexico, is that right? Oxana? Is that Oaxaca? Oh my gosh, am I wrong? I hope the Lord understood my prayers. Okay. Say it once again. Oaxaca. And we know that missionary from, say it again, Oaxaca, that came to the Festival of Life. We met he and his wife at the Festival of Life that we were at. I don't know if you remember them or not. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Well, anyway, Stephanie and Garrett Jackson are there. And almost 17 years ago, when I was at our sister campus, our little side campus, Horizon, not Oliphant, when I was there working for Mike McIntosh, Garrett and Stephanie were on the staff there. And Garrett was in the area that was the campus services. And they were just super sweet people. In fact, I believe they got married while they were there working at Horizon. But we've followed them for 16 years while they've been on the field in Mexico and now in Oaxaca. But for 16 years, we've been getting their letters. And they've been on our hearts, really. We've read their letters and we've prayed for them. And I don't know why it just didn't come to my mind that maybe we could help support them and their work down there. And so about 3 months ago, you have been faithful in your giving as you have been, and we were able to pick up another missionary, and so I just really felt led to add Garrett and Stephanie Jackson to that. So I wrote them a letter, told them how much we'd appreciate the history that we'd seen them do with God leading them, and that we wanted to pick them up. And then I got this letter last night. This is so great hearing from you. So glad that you've made contact again. I have to share this with you. One of our supporting churches, faithful for many years, changed pastors. They continued to support us and their missionaries and other missionaries for a while, but their offerings declined drastically. Eventually, they had to suspend support to all their missionaries. We were sad to lose the support and sad to see them face hard times, but all we can do is trust in the Father and pray for His will. Immediately after that, and I mean immediately, Horizon South Bay began to support us. It's hard to express what that meant to us and how we both felt unworthy and special to God at the same time. We appreciate you all very mucho. And from Garrett and Stephanie. You know, that's just a God thing. That's how God works among His people. He sees what's happening. He makes the timing work out. And immediately, as that one dropped off, ours picked it up. And so we just praise the Lord for that. Lord, thank you for leading us along that way. I thank you for all of these who are your people in this room and their faithfulness in giving, not only to support the work here, but all the missionaries that we prayed for this morning. And I know many of them support missionaries that are even outside of the Horizon South Bay family. And so, Lord, I thank you for guiding us and making the timing work out, that it was a blessing to Garrett and Stephanie and their kids. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless them today as they serve you, and ask, God, that you continue to do great things through them as they're out on the field. We praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good stuff. Good stuff. Jeremiah 52. You boys stay away from that hog pen. I got a wild boar out there. Just put him in. And this boar, if he gets a hold of you, he'll kill you. You boys stay away from that today. My dad got on the tractor, drove our Series E John Deere tractor out into the fields, and Terry, who was 8 and I was 5, looked at each other, and it wasn't but just a few minutes, and we were on the top rail of the fence looking down at the wild boar that was in the pen, and he snarling and looking up at us from across the pen. It was either the wind or just fooling around on top fence rail that caused my brother's baseball cap to blow off his head and blow out into the middle of the hog pen. It was about 10 feet out into the hog pen, and I remember Terry looking at me and him beginning to slide down the inside rails of the pen, and he began to make his way over toward the hat. And I remember my voice saying, "Terry, don't you remember what Dad said? If that wild boar gets you, he'd kill you." And Terry is saying, "I think I can get it. I think I can get it." So slowly he walks over closer and closer to his baseball cap. And as he reaches down to touch the cap, that hog jumped up from the side of the pen. You've never heard that in a sermon, have you? And all of a sudden, the snarling and the screaming and the yelling that just went off like crazy. And I'm sitting on top of the fence, and I'm yelling and screaming in my five-year-old voice. And just like in the best Lassie movie you ever saw, our collie, Brownie, came like a streak of lightning and just flew over the top rail of that fence and grabbed a hold of the tail of that wild boar long enough for my brother to be able to scamper back out with his cap on. And then I remember Brownie jumping back over the fence and my brother grabbing a hold of that dog and just loving him to pieces. Now, why in the world would I bring this up? My dad had given a prophetic word. He said, "If that hog, wild boar, gets a hold of you, he'll kill you." And he was vindicated because that hog came after my brother. Now, we were fortunate. The Lord, through our dog Lassie, saved my brother, my 8-year-old brother, from that horrible fate that could have happened. But there was vindication. Had what happened, what Dad said would happen, if that hog got a hold of him, there would still have been vindication. My dad's prophecy would have come true, though vindication would not have been with joy. It would have been with great sorrow. And that's what we're looking at today as we open up Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah 52 is the last chapter in the book of Jeremiah, and it's a chapter that has to do with vindication. It has to do with God's words coming true. Now, unfortunately, in this situation, what comes true is the terrible things that God said would come if God's people did not submit to him and did not turn their heart toward him and follow him. And so there's vindication in all of this. Jeremiah certainly vindicated. He was a man who had been ridiculed his whole 40 years of ministry. We looked at that a little bit last week. Not only did they not respond to him, they didn't listen to him. Not only that, he never received a compliment for his work. No one ever gave him an attaboy. He just served faithfully, faithfully, faithfully for 40 years, warning the people that judgment would come if they did not turn back to God. And Jeremiah 52 is about all of that, and it's about vindication. It's the record of his words coming true. No one knows for certain who wrote Jeremiah chapter 52. It's obviously not written by Jeremiah himself, because things that are mentioned in this, take place more than 2 decades after he passes away. So we don't know who wrote it. Some have suggested that it was his recorder, Baruch. Others have suggested that it was Ezra, one of the ones that took some of the captives back after they were released from captivity back to Jerusalem. We don't know. We know that it is very close to 2 Kings 17 and 18, which there is at least a priestly understanding that Jeremiah was the one that wrote that. And so some of the words match those words very carefully. But it was placed here with the new information about things that would happen later, showing that God absolutely keeps his word. Not one word falls from his lips, but that it comes to pass. And so Jeremiah is vindicated in all of this, and the Lord is vindicated in all of this. The false prophets are not. And this chapter serves as an appendix to the book of Jeremiah. It is also inspired, though we don't know the author. All scripture is inspired. We know that. We've read that. And it's inspired, written by someone, perhaps Jeremiah's words with some others added, showing that all these things came true. Great vindication. Jeremiah 52, beginning in verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, that's a different Jeremiah than our Jeremiah of this book. It's a common name, and so it's a different one. Verse 2. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Zedekiah, as we've gone through these last few chapters, we know that he was the last king of Judah before Judah falls into captivity. He was also the third son of good King Josiah to sit on the throne. And none of those three boys that sat on the throne after their father, who had served so faithfully, none of those three boys followed in the ways of the Lord. Zedekiah dishonored the Lord and his father, following in the idolatry of his predecessor brother, Jehoiakim. It was King Zedekiah who made a trip by strong invitation to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign and bowed down before Nebuchadnezzar's great statue that he had erected. You remember the story. It was the one that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel would not bow down before, and it landed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, only to be preserved by the fourth man in the fire, which, as we get into the book of Daniel and we read that story, we'll find that that is Jesus that is in the fire with them. The statue was set up in the plains of Dura. And by the way, the plains of Dura is a place that we know where that is. And the foundation and the platform that this statue stood on, we know where that is. We've seen it. It's been discovered. And we know exactly that's where that statue was. Verse 3. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, when King Zedekiah broke his promise to Nebuchadnezzar and the statue, if you will, Nebuchadnezzar began the siege of Jerusalem. And that siege would last 18 months and culminate in Jerusalem's destruction and their captivity. And by the way, we should remember that in rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, who was not a godly man, but who had been chosen by God to be the one that would bring correction to his people, when he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, Zedekiah also was rebelling against the Lord. Because Jeremiah had told them for 40 years, you're not to rebel against Babylon and against Nebuchadnezzar. He's been selected by God to correct you because you will not correct yourselves. And so he said, you are to bow down before them. If they did, they were accepting God's creation or his correction, things would go well for them. If not, captivity and death for many was in their future. Zedekiah rebelled and would not accept God's correction. And so that brings upon us the record that we find in verse 4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month. Now, if you're a person who likes to write in your Bible dates and things like that, you could put a date of January 15, 588 BC there, if you like doing that thing. But it came to pass at that time that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Now we're going to find out that the end of that siege was a very important date, and that is July 18th, 586 BC. It's the date that they punched a hole through the wall and Nebuchadnezzar and his forces come inside. If you wonder how long ago that was, it was 2,599 years plus 1 month ago today. So that's how far away that was when that happened. And by the way, when we look at Scripture and we find places where God is so specific in him in designating what the time is, and we see this, and we'll see this several times through this passage of Scripture, that he identifies very precisely the day, the time that this thing occurs, there's some reason for that. It's an important day, and that is the case here. It also is something that God is making a point that there is a precise day when his promises come true. It's not that God just throws something out there and says, hey, by the way, something's going to happen someday, or this is going to happen someday. You know, I haven't decided when just yet, but, you know, just hang in there. It's going to happen. God is saying there is a day that everything that I say, there is a day assigned to that, and it will come true on that day. Now, you and I don't see God's calendar. I wonder what it would be like if we did. And I wonder what it would be like if we saw it in terms of when Christ is coming. And I wonder what would happen in our lives if we realized it was this Wednesday. But there is a day assigned to the time when Christ is going to come back and receive from the earth those who are his children. And we're going to go to heaven, and we're going to be with him there. And a whole bunch of hell is going to break out on earth. But there's a day assigned to that. I remember when I was a kid, we sang a song at church, this one, I don't know, Randy, if you've ever run into this one or not, but this is a great song. And let me read the lyrics of it to you. It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. It may be at midday, it may be at twilight. It may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. While its hosts cry Hosanna from heaven descending with glorified saints and the angels attending, with grace on his brow like a halo of glory, will Jesus receive his own. O joy, O delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, Christ returneth. Hallelujah, amen. There is a day that's attached to that song. This, like Randy's song this morning, was written in the 1800s, and yet it's still powerful as we take the time to read through the thoughts of that. But God has a day assigned for the things that he has promised will come to pass. Verse 6 goes on, and it says, by the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, and that's speaking about that July 18th, 586 B.C., this is in the 11th month of Zedekiah. By the fourth month and the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Now, in just next week, we're going to start looking at the book of Lamentations. And I'm going to give you just a little bit of a preview. So if you would keep your finger in Jeremiah 52 and just turn a page or two over to the right to Lamentation chapter 4, and look at verse 4, and it'll the whole of Lamentations is powerful. But this gives a little bit of what it was like in that 18-month period of time, especially as they get down to the day that Nebuchadnezzar is going to break through the wall. But the people have been really suffering. There's no food to eat. Look at verse 4. It says, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. Look at verse 7. Her Nazarites, those are the ones that were set apart for honoring God in their lives from birth. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphires in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women, have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Terrible, terrible time in Jerusalem. as they wait for Nebuchadnezzar to break through the walls. The last two studies that we've looked at in our last two studies together here, we looked at the time when Babylon was going to be overcome by Cyrus. And we noted that Babylon was a rich and wealthy city and it was safe and protected. And when they came in, when Cyrus and his forces came in under the floodgates after diverting the Euphrates River, they walk into a city that is still looking prosperous. There's plenty of food. There's plenty of the amenities of life that make life so worth living. But here in this particular case, as we look at this time when Jerusalem is going to fall, it has got worse and worse and worse. It's a terrible, terrible time as the horrors of starvation begin to take over. Babylon will burst through the walls of an emaciated populace, unable to mount a defense. It would seem that the only ones capable of having any kind of defense or trying to get away at all would be King Zedekiah and his elite bodyguards. Perhaps they were the only ones that had food because they were people of position. Zedekiah and his court wouldn't be the first or the last political body to exempt themselves from extraordinary measure in times of crisis or shortage. But it certainly seems that that was the case. They were well enough to be able to go through the double walls of the king's garden to escape. Verse 7. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. And they went by the way of the plain. Now, the date of Jerusalem's fall, July 18th, 586 BC, is one of the most significant dates in Jewish biblical history. It's a date that brought an end to the Jews' self-government of their land and their people. A date that brought an end to their people under the leadership of God by his covenant. Jesus, when he was alive in Luke 21:24, Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is satisfied." Jesus lived in the time of the Gentiles. They did not own their own land. They were under the thumb and the foot of Rome at that time. In Romans 11 and Ezekiel 30 and Daniel 2 and 7 and 8 and Revelation 11 and 19 and Isaiah 17 and 62 all describe this time called the time of the Gentiles that would last from that July 18th, 586 BC, clear until the time when not when Jesus comes and takes us to go to heaven with him, but the time that we all come back from heaven. And we come back and Jesus sets his foot down upon the land once again and sets up his kingdom. All that time in between those many hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, is called the time of the Gentiles. We live in that time that is called the time of the Gentiles. Verse 8. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. Now, as we read the rest of these verses about this account, this is at least the second time, maybe the third time. Well, no, it's at least the third time because we looked at it before when we were in the books of history, that this whole situation with Zedekiah, the story is told once again. And God is saying over and over and over to us that there is a time coming when even those of great position, great wealth, great, whether they're a king or not, they all fall under the doom or the blessing of God's promises that he brings. And so we see this story again. And so we go ahead and we read about it. We see Zedekiah, he runs with his bodyguards to the plain of Jericho, about 30 miles. And all of a sudden, the forces of Nebuchadnezzar appear. And it says that his soldiers split. They scatter away from him. Verse 9 says, "So they took the king, and they brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and pronounced judgment on him." And that was no small walk. That was 200 miles to the north that they took him to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 10, "Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah at this time is 32 years old. They put out his eyes. And the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison until the day of his death. Zedekiah will be in that prison 24 years. He will be in that prison as a blind man in bondage. Ezekiel had prophesied that Zedekiah would be taken to Babylon, but he would never see it. And when people read the prophecy of Ezekiel, they said, how can that be that a man would be taken someplace that he would never see? They didn't understand what that meant. What it meant was, it meant that God knew that he would be captured. His eyes would be gouged out, and he would be taken. So he would be taken to Babylon and yet never see it. The last thing that he saw were his sons executed for being his sons. At age 56, Zedekiah died in prison in Babylon, 1 month after Nebuchadnezzar, so he outlived his tormentor by a month. He lived much like Samson did as he was in bondage and blind. And as I thought through that, I thought that is pretty much the common description of a person who has been overcome with sin. They end up in bondage and not able to see because their bondage has become, taken their eyesight, their spiritual sight away completely. Verse 12, it goes on, and this gives us a picture of the temple and the city being plundered and burned. Verse 12, now in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Now, this is a month after the walls have been punched through and many of God's people taken away and much damage done. Verse 13, this Nebuzaradan shows up, the captain of the guard. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. The temple that Solomon had built was magnificent, beyond anything that we can perhaps comprehend. Now, I gave you a handout this morning, and if you'll open that up, and if you didn't get one, raise your hand, and the deacons will bring one to you. We've got some here in the front. Thank you, Ted. And over here. On one side of the handout is an artist's rendition of the city of Jerusalem and the walls, and on the other side is a best rendition of of what the temple that was built by Solomon looked like. The temple of Solomon was magnificent in every way. His palace was actually larger and was likely one of the most expensive buildings that's ever been built. Verse 15 goes on. Everybody get one? Okay. Verse 15 goes on. It says, and we'll look at that handout just in a moment, just a moment. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. Now, this might seem like a kindness that was given to the poor to be able to stay there in the city, and maybe in some ways it was, but probably many of those poor that were given responsibilities had never done these tasks before, not farmers or vineyard workers. Essentially, Nebuzaradan set up work camps so that those poor could tend to the fields and vineyards now owned by the Babylonians. And so now if you'll take a look at your handout here and look at the side that says that shows the temple, the cutaway of the temple. And we'll talk about a few of these things. This is a really good eye test. If you can read this, you are awesome. When you go to glory, you will have eyes that are incredible. So I'm not going to have you read those things, but I'm going to, as you kind of look at this, and we'll be reading verses 17 through 23 that talk about the things that happened as Nebuzaradan came and destroyed so much. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, The Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried off their bronze to Babylon. Now you can see in the cutaway there, up at the right-hand side, there's one bronze pillar. You don't see the other one because it's showing a cutaway inside the building. But we'll talk about how large that was and the value of that in just a few minutes. But those were cut down bronze and just chopped down and carried away. All of these things of this temple, Solomon had handcrafted by artisans that he had brought from many places throughout the earth, especially Tyre. When we take a look at 1 Kings chapters 5 through 7, and we won't, we will in just a minute, but don't turn there just yet. Some of the things that we see about the construction and how intricate and how expensive and what it cost and what it took to build these things, Solomon had imported 30,000 builders for the temple, his palace, walls, 70,000 common laborers, 80,000 quarry workers, and 3,600 supervisors or foremen. The temple was 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet high, and there was a complex of rooms that surrounded the temple three stories high, and you can see some of that indicated as you look at the cutaway over there, the three stories high. All of the quarrying of all these rocks to build all of this were measured and cut in place at the quarry. And then they were carried by whatever means, and I don't know exactly how they did that in this day, but they were brought, after they were skillfully cut there, they were brought and they were set in place so that there would be no hammering or chiseling or any loud noises in the temple surrounds while they were putting this temple together. So it was quietness, respect, and honor as they laid these things in place that were already cut and fit to size. All the walls and the ceilings were paneled with wood, cedar. The inner sanctuary was 30 by 30 by 30, overlaid with solid gold, including the altar and the most holy place. There were two 15-foot high cherubim that were placed side by side in the inner sanctuary, all overlaid with pure gold. All of the doors and the doorposts were overlaid with gold. They were full of carvings, and it took 7 years to put all this together with all of the decorations and then overlay it with gold. Solomon's palace was 150 feet by 75 by 45 feet high, and he built a hall of pillars in front of it, 75 by 45, with a porch and a canopy. A throne room called the Hall of Justice was part of his palace. Much of the palace and common areas were built with quarried stones 15 feet by 12 feet with what they called high quality stone, cut ahead of time to fit into place. 15 feet by 12 feet. I have no idea what that weighs, but I know it's more than I can pick up. But they were measured and brought in place. The furnishings were built by a bronze artisan. His name was Huram from Tyre. There were two bronze pillars, the 27 foot by 18 foot in circumference, with bronze covering them. There was bronze statue kind of things up on the top of, they call them capitals, that were 7.5 feet tall. One of the pillars was called Jachin, which means he establishes. And the other one was called Boaz, which means in him is strength. Now, on your other handout that you got, you have 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 51. We're going to read this morning. The reason I printed this out, I know you've got it in your Bible, but I printed it out in the New Living Translation because it kind of gives us a way to view how much devastation happened that specific day when Nebuchadnezzar came in and then now Nebuzaradan. These are the things that were taken away. Verse 23, then Huram cast a great round basin. This is as they were being built. This is what it was. Then Huram cast a great round basin 15 feet across from rim to rim called the sea. It was 7.5 feet deep and about 45 feet in circumference. It was encircled just below its rim by two rows of decorative gourds. There were about 6 gourds per foot all the way around, and they were cast as part of the basin. The sea was placed on a base of 12 bronze oxen. You can see that over there. You can see that big basin with the oxen that's underneath in that first handout. All facing outward. 3 faced north, 3 faced west, 3 faced south, and 3 faced east. And the sea rested on top of them. The walls of the sea were about 3 inches thick, and its rim flared out like a cup and resembled a water lily blossom. It could hold about 11,000 gallons of water. Huram also made 10 bronze water carts, each 6 feet long. You can see those in front of the sea there, 4.5 feet tall. They were constructed with side panels braced with crossbars. Both the panels and the crossbars were decorated with carved lions, oxen, and cherubim. Above and below the lions and the oxen were wreath decorations. Each of these carts had 4 bronze wheels and bronze axles. They were supporting posts for the bronze basins at the corners of the carts. These supports were decorated on each side with carvings of wreath. The top of each cart had a round frame for the basin. It projected 1.5 feet above the cart's top like a round pedestal, and its opening was 2.5 feet across. It was decorated on the outside with carvings of wreaths. The panels of the carts were square, not round. Under the panels were 4 wheels that were connected to axles that had been cast as one unit with the cart. The wheels were 2.25 feet in diameter and were similar to chariot wheels. The axles, spokes, rims, and hubs were all cast from molten bronze. There were handles at each of the 4 corners of the carts, and these 2 were cast as one unit with the cart. Around the top of each cart was a rim 9 inches wide. The corner supports and side panels were cast as one unit with the cart. Carvings of cherubim, lions, and palm trees decorated the panels and corner supports wherever there was room, and there were wreaths all around. All 10 water carts were the same size and were made alike, for each was cast from the same mold. Huram also made 10 smaller bronze basins, 1 for each cart. Each basin was 6 feet across and could hold 220 gallons of water. He set 5 water carts on the south side of the temple and 5 on the north side. The great bronze basin called the sea was placed near the southeast corner of the temple. He also made the necessary wash basins, shovels, and bowls. So at last Huram completed everything King Solomon assigned him to make for the temple of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the 2 networks of interwoven chains that decorated the capitals, the 400 pomegranates that hung from the chains on the capitals, 2 rows of pomegranates for each of the, these are all gold or bronze pomegranates, for each of the chain networks that decorated the capitals on top of the pillars. The 10 water carts holding the 10 basins, the sea and the 12 oxen under it, the ash buckets, the shovels, the bowls. Huram made all of these things of burnished bronze for the temple of the Lord, just as King Solomon had directed. The king had them cast in clay molds in the Jordan Valley between Succoth and Zarethan. Solomon did not weigh all these things because there were so many. The weight of bronze could not be measured. Solomon also made all the furnishings of the temple of the Lord, the gold altar, the gold table for the bread of presence, the lampstands of solid gold, 5 on the south and 5 on the north in front of the most holy place, the flower decorations, lamps and tongs, all of gold, the small bowls, lamp snuffers, bowls, dishes, incense burners, all of solid gold, the doors of the for the entrances of the most holy place and the main room of the temple, with their fronts overlaid with gold. So King Solomon finished all his work on the temple of the Lord. Then he brought all the gifts his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the various articles, and he stored them in the treasures of the Lord's temple, and that is just the temple. That doesn't include the palace and all the things that were included in the palace or in the city itself. And so when we read Jeremiah 52, 17 through 23, I want us to realize how much is taken from the city of Jerusalem, the value of the things that are taken, the beauty of the artistry of all the things that were taken from it, all used for the glory of God. And it was taken and smashed and cut down and melted and made into something else, taking it from its place of honor and reformed into something of lesser value, molded perhaps into unholy objects for idolatry. when the Jews returned home from captivity, this was all gone. This was gone from their city, as was the palace destroyed and the temple burned and the palace burned and all of the walls knocked down. The city, their city, was ruined. All of this gone. And as they remembered their grand city and their worship center and the royal residence, and they see it as rubble, we can't hardly imagine the despair that overcame the people as they came back to their land with so much difference happening. Verse 17, back in our Jeremiah chapter 52, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts of the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, and the cups. Whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bowls which were under it, the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. The capital of the bronze was on it. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, with a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. And Jeremiah and the people are there as all this is being destroyed, broken down, cut up, taken. Everything lost, taken away, and ruined. Everything that had been built with such care, from valuable elements gone. This again occurred July 18th, 586 BC. If you remember, in 597 BC, 11 years earlier, Babylon had come into the city and they'd kidnapped the then king Jehoiachin and took a large looting out of the temple. And we saw that in Jeremiah 27. The false prophets insisted after that was done that the rest of Jeremiah's prophecies would not come true, that within 2 years all of this would be returned, as would Jehoiachin be returned. Jeremiah is vindicated because it's been much longer than 2 years now, and now Nebuchadnezzar and his forces have come in and taken the whole city, just like he said. But of course, it wasn't just stuff that was taken or ruined. Many died during the famine, even babies, as we read, in horrible ways. Hundreds were slaughtered by soldiers, many taken captive to Babylon. And now we look at verse 24, and keep in mind, this takes place 1 month after the fall of the initial wave of the atrocities. Verse 24, the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 7 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Verse 28, these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600, and that did not include women and children and did not include the numbers of those who were slaughtered in the city or who died of the famine or plague before the city was taken. The city was depopulated except for the poor in the work camps. In all of this, several things struck out in my mind as I was studying through all of this. It's not just a matter of reading lists of devastated things. First, the thing that came to my mind was God will not strengthen or establish a work, a church, a mission, a nation who doesn't honor and believe and put its trust in God. He won't establish and strengthen that. And we know that because the two things that were taken from the city, those two pillars, that's what they stood for. Jachin, he will establish. Boaz, in him is strength. And God is reminding us that there is strength only in the Lord God of heaven and in his word. The second thing that occurred to me is that when a person walks away from God and never comes to the place of faith, it is no small thing. We live in a day of technology, and one of the things that is a blessing and a curse is this thing that we carry around, the cell phone that we carry around. One of the blessings is of the cell phone is that we can put lots of pictures on that cell phone. In my cell phone, I have pictures of my parents' childhood, of my grandparents when they were young people, of my childhood, of the farm in Iowa, of my growing up years and some of the relationships that I had with people during those years, of my marriage with Judy and of our children and friends of theirs and the activities. I have pictures on my cell phone of this church just being established. I have pictures of most of you on my cell phone, and I carry it with me all the time because there's been pictures taken at every event that we've had. I have pictures of some of you being baptized. I have pictures of many of us just sharing ministry together, and they're precious, precious pictures. To lose my cell phone wouldn't be just like, oh, shoot, I got to go get another cell phone. It would be like, oh, my gosh, all of this precious, all these precious things that my cell phone has encased, I don't know how, in that little tiny thing, I'd lose all of that. Now, I say that for this reason. Every life that's ever been born is full of precious things. Everyone, whether you are a Christian or you are outside of Christ, we have experiences, we have family, we have histories, we have family lore and legends and relationships and memories of wonderful, wonderful things that follow us all through our lives. For those who are in Christ, all of those precious things stay with you forever and ever and ever. But all those precious things that are carried by a person who never comes to Christ are lost at the time that life is over. Everything that everybody's put into a person's life are gone. They're lost, like all of these precious things in the city of Jerusalem when it fell to Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. Judgment comes, and it ends all of that. There's no future, no hope, no redemption. It's all gone. Just cut up as mulch for eternity, if you will. It's a loss of a soul. Next week, when we begin the book of Lamentations, we're going to sit next to Jeremiah as he watches the death of Jerusalem. The whole book is written as a funeral dirge, as he's watching the funeral of his beloved city and watching all that is transpiring. He was the weeping prophet, and he explains all that he sees as death swallows up God's holy city. But it does prove, it vindicates that God's word is true. It vindicates that God doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He extends grace to all as he did in the day of Jeremiah for 40 years. And perhaps you're here this morning and God has been speaking into your life for 40 years or more than 40 years. I was with someone just recently who passed away that their whole life they'd been hearing the things of the Lord. Fortunately, it appears at the end of life there was an opportunity in God's gracious goodness to allow them to come to know Christ. But maybe in your life, all these precious things are part of your life and they've not been sanctified yet. They're going to be all gone at the end of life because you've not turned your heart over to the Lord, though he has been calling to you over and over and over. We have spiritual advantages as the body of Christ, but we also know that he does correct the body of Christ. Most of us have felt that. Scripture in Revelation talks about Christ, how he walks among the churches. As we read about that, he walks among us. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly that takes place in each church. He tells us that we are not to grow cold in our walk with him, that we're not to leave our first love, that we're not to become weary in well-doing, that we're to love each other, to speak well of each other, to forgive each other. I will say those again. We are to love each other, speak well of each other, forgive each other quickly. Never have a harsh word toward each other. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to be vigilant about our faith and our walk and our service. And we are to be compassionate and motivated by the things that are important to Him. As we come to the end of our study this morning, we'll see a glimmer of hope for Jerusalem, even in this time that, this author that we don't know this author, but verse 31 goes on, it says this, "Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach," that's not his nature, that's his name, "that evil Merodach, king of Babylon," he's the one that followed Nebuchadnezzar, "in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, who was taken captive when he was 18. That was when they came in and took him away and many of the implements from the temple. He'd been in the prison for 37 years. He was 18 when they took him away. "He lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life." Now, what did that mean? Why was that there? What did it do? Well, this is what it did for God's people as they are in bondage, in captivity. They're King Zedekiah had been in prison his whole time there. Jehoiachin had been in prison. He was the king before. He's actually the son of Zedekiah's brother, Jehoiakim. And he was in prison. And the people saw themselves as in prison, themselves as captive, their royalty as captive. And now this new king, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, as he comes into power, he sets this young king free. And the people, they looked at that and thought, oh, maybe there is a future after all. The king has been set free this day. I want to tell you this morning, do you need an encouragement that Christ is calling you today? There's an encouragement like the king here being set free. There's an encouragement for you as you're in this place today. You could be any place else today but this place. And yet Christ, for one reason or another, called you to this place once again to speak to you. And he would tell you that right now, though you are in bondage right now, and you are if you're outside of Christ, and you are blind and you don't see the spiritual walk of the Lord and the spiritual call perhaps on your life, he would say, tell you right now, I will set you free. Today I will set you free. I've called you here in this place to set you free today. If you have not received that, if you've not heard that, if you've not believed that, today is his blessed call to you to say, believe upon me. Take me as your Savior. I'm calling you to be my child so all the precious things of your whole life will mean something throughout all eternity, not just mulch for eternity. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we've kind of rushed through, especially the last part of this appendix of the book of Jeremiah. But you showed us some things along the way, some things that surprise us along the way. And I pray, God, that you have spoken to each of our hearts in the way that you wanted to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. For one, it's this thing. For another, it's this thing. For another, it's something different altogether. But Lord, you speak to us by your Holy Spirit in the area of our need. Lord, I pray that all of us today will have heard your voice in that area of need, and that we'll respond to that, God, and that we will say, yes, Lord, I heard that thing that you said, and I know that was for me, and Lord, I want to respond and follow your direction here today. Lord, I pray that that's happening even right now. But Lord, I pray for those, especially right now, also who are still in bondage and are still not seeing the things of eternal life, and it seems blurry. I pray, God, that your call, enough for them to be able to say, I'm going to reach out and see if this Jesus is real. I pray, God, that they would do that right now and they would call upon you. They would recognize that they are a sinner and they are in bondage and they need to be set free. And that today in this place, Lord, you would set them free and their eyes would be opened and they would be set free. And that, Lord, that all together, all the precious things of this life would just fold into the next life. And that we would enjoy glory forever with you. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We ask your blessing upon it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.